So Matthew chapter 28, one of the greatest chapters in all of the scriptures. It begins with the greatest news, the resurrection of King Jesus. And it ends with the greatest mission, which we call the Great Commission, to go and make disciples of all people here, there, and everywhere. And so you could summarize Matthew and Matthew chapter 28, if you would, as Matthew declaring good news. Now, the popular music artist Shaboozy has a song called Good News that typically will pop up onto my playlist when I'm wanting to, you know, hit a beat here and there or be energized. Here's a line from that song. I need some good news. Sitting here sipping on cold truth. Nobody knows what I'm going through. Bet the devil wouldn't walk in my shoes. Wish someone told me living this life would be lonely. Trying to get away from the old me. Still stuck singing these blues. All I really need is a little good news. Well, friends, if you want some good news this morning, we gotcha. Matthew chapter 28 has a lot of good news. You see, Matthew 28 again ends with this, or begins with this majestic, powerful bodily resurrection of Jesus. And if we're just honest this morning, that's not how people's stories end. I mean, think about the stories of the Bible. You got Genesis, first book of the Bible, ends with Joseph's death. You get to Deuteronomy, it ends with Moses' death. You get to Joshua, and it ends with Joshua's death. But the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all telling the same story about Jesus, don't end with Jesus' death. It ends with Jesus' resurrection. And that right there is some good news. But not only that, all who are in Jesus by grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone, our stories will not end in a funeral either. At our funeral, actually, is just the beginning. Resurrection life, eternal life, forever with the resurrected Jesus who's gone before us. I love what David Garland says. He says, while graveyards may remind one of the brevity of life, the resurrection ensures the brevity of death. Praise be to God for the brevity of death because of the resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. Now, the risen Jesus, as many of you know, was crucified publicly and shamefully just 3 days ago on Good Friday. And the few followers of Jesus, his light, very little organized movement, they were all cowering both before and after the crucifixion. Which is a small movement, rural Galilee, not many of them, but all cowering in fear. And so we would expect that this small, lightly organized movement would simply just disintegrate into nothing. However, this movement absolutely exploded, so much so that we're here today still talking about it. Which begs the question, how do you explain this explosion of Jesus' lightly organized movement in nowhere rural Galilee? There's only one answer. Jesus stepped out of the grave into the sunlight of Sunday morning. The vindicated, victorious Son of God was alive, and his followers, as a result of that, were radically transformed. That little tiny movement in Galilee has made its way all the way to us 2,000 years later at Cornerstone Church in rural Indiana. It's made its way all the way to Kenya at Mercy Nairobi Church, who's already experienced and exalted Jesus as the risen one. It's made its way all the way to our brothers and sisters at Storyline Church in St. Louis, Missouri, and countless other churches, all churches across the globe today. Listen, because our greatest problem, death, has already been solved by the resurrection of King Jesus, we celebrate today and every single day. We have some good news. Doesn't mean we're not going to have other problems. I got a whole lot of problems, but resurrection ain't one of them. Praise be to God. I've heard D.A. Carson once say that there's nothing that a good old resurrection won't fix, and I'm going to rest my life on that one. Now, as we jump into Matthew 28, 1 through 20, here's what Matthew wants us to know this morning from Matthew 28. Matthew wants us to know that the story's true, there's grace for you, and there's a mission to pursue. The story's true, resurrection's true, there's grace for you, and there's a mission to pursue. And so first, Matthew wants us to know the story of Jesus' resurrection is true. And so in this text, you're going to see him go to great lengths to give us the facts about the resurrection of Jesus. And because the resurrection of Jesus is true, it changes everything. But let me just give us a few of the implications. It assures believers of future resurrection and glorification. It verifies the truthfulness of the scriptures. It confirms that Jesus truly is the Son of God. It confirms that Jesus has all authority, including over our lives, sin, Satan, and death. As Ephesians 1 says, the power of resurrection is the source of power that we get to live out this everyday life so we can say no to sin and death and yes to Jesus and life. As 1 Corinthians 15 says, the resurrection means our labor in the gospel, our discipleship of our kids, our pursuit of holiness, our reorienting our whole lives around the mission of Jesus and our discipleship with Jesus, our participating in a local church family to build us all up into the fullness of Jesus is not in vain. It gives us boldness in the face of persecution. It gives us courage to stand on the word of God when everyone begins to sit down on the word of God. It gives us comfort in our grief. And it gives us peace in the face of death. And we could go on and on and on. It really does change everything. But then secondly, Matthew wants us to know there's grace for you. Listen, it's one thing to know the resurrection of Jesus is true. But what if we couldn't benefit from enjoying all the wonderful things that it's accomplished for us, such as eternal life or forgiveness, love without parting, transformation, restored relationship with the God of the universe who knit us together in the wombs of our mothers, because we don't know how. Matthew wants us to know that the way we get in on resurrection life isn't by being good enough, spiritual enough, or smart enough. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in this risen Jesus alone. And then thirdly, Matthew wants us to know there's a mission to pursue. Listen, because the tomb's empty, our lives are not. We have great, great purpose. We get to join Jesus in his mission to seek and save the lost with the gospel, to make disciples who make disciples, to plant churches where the gospel is desperately needed, all to the praise of King Jesus' name. And so let's jump in. And let's break that down, what Matthew's aim is, into three parts. Let the evidence convince you, let Jesus' grace change you, and let Jesus' mission consume you. And so the first thing we see here is let the evidence convince you. And we'll spend the majority of our time here, so don't worry that all three parts will be this length this morning, though I would love to stay here all day and celebrate that he has risen. So on Friday, Jesus was crucified horrifically and laid in a borrowed tomb. But 3 days later, we read this in Matthew 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Now, believing the gospel requires faith. But it's not a leap into the dark. It's actually a leap into the light. In other words, there's great reasons to actually believe in the gospel, to believe in Jesus, to believe in the resurrection. And Matthew gives us several marks here. The first one is the surprise of these early followers. The surprise of these early followers. Matthew here notes that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary go to the tomb of Jesus. And they're not going to the tomb of Jesus because they're anticipating that he won't be there or that he's risen from the dead. They're going there because they love Jesus. They're going to anoint Jesus' body. They want to be near him. Many hope Jesus was the promised Messiah and Savior of the world. But for many, when Jesus was crucified on Good Friday, that shattered all their hopes and dreams that he actually was the Messiah. In fact, if you read Luke's account, in Luke chapter 24, after the resurrection, Jesus is walking with some disciples. They can't recognize him in his glorified state at this point. And they're talking to the risen Jesus, and they say this to Jesus, verse 21. But we had hoped that he, Jesus, was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. And so they'd packed it all up. They'd thrown in the towel. They considered it all just a loss. All their hope was gone. And so don't miss this. A key feature in the story of Jesus' resurrection and all the gospel accounts is surprise. And this is important because more times than not, we get hit with an argument like this today. You know, those first century people were primitive. They were gullible to believe in things such as miracles and the resurrection. But we more educated people who are now into science don't believe in miracles and certainly don't believe in a resurrection. But what we see here in all the gospel accounts is the disciples weren't ready to believe in this miracle of resurrection any more than we are. And I would argue, based on their Jewish background, they probably were less likely to believe in a miracle in the resurrection. In fact, Jesus said three times, "Hey guys, on the third day, I'm going to rise again. On the third day, I'm going to rise again. On the third day, I'm going to rise again." However, there's not one disciple saying in any of the Gospels, "Hey, didn't Jesus say something about the third day? Should we just go take a look just in case? It can hurt." No, nobody's anticipating the resurrection. And so just go here with me. If you're making up a story, you don't record in great detail how everyone had no clue what's going on. Unless it's true. Unless it's true. And then that brings us to the second mark of authenticity. Women are the primary witnesses of the resurrection. Women are the primary witnesses of the resurrection. You see, during this time in the first century, sadly, horrifically, a woman's testimony wasn't even admissible in a court of law. So if Matthew and the other gospel writers were making up a story, they'd never use a woman as a key witness when her witness would not be credible in court. Not only that, we have a woman here in Mary Magdalene who'd previously been possessed by seven demons. Yeah, in each gospel account, Mary Magdalene heads the list of women witnesses for the resurrection of Jesus. And so go here again with me. You'd never try to advance a conspiracy by having the first witness of Jesus' resurrection be a former demon-possessed woman unless it really happened. And so you have the surprise, you have women as the key witnesses. And then thirdly, we have the word of Jesus. Look at verse 2. "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it." I just love this. The resurrection of Jesus is such a big deal. It came with some real style, some beauty and power as it merits an angelic angel and an earthquake. You know, I hear this all the time. Some people say today, "I just can't believe in a bodily resurrection because those things just don't happen." And we respond as followers of Jesus, "That's exactly right. That's why it's such a big deal to us. Jesus has risen from the dead, inaugurating a resurrection parade for all who would trust in him." The bottom line is everything's changed as something cataclysmic has occurred. Jesus has risen. It's the dawning of a new day. It's a glorious new hope. And so it comes with a grand announcement, an angelic angel, and from God Almighty, the earth shakes. And Matthew says this angel is brilliant, verse 3. "His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen.'" And I love this phrase, "as he said." As Jesus said. The angel is reminding Mary that they can trust the words of Jesus. Jesus has already predicted that he's going to raise six times already in the book of Matthew. And I love how Luke kind of fills us in on a little bit here in chapter 24, 6 and 7. "Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and crucified and on the third day rise." And so here we have a very practical application for us. And that's this. We can look into the Word of God, the Bible, and believe in Jesus, the Son of God. We can open up the scriptures, read the scriptures, and believe in and follow Jesus Christ. We can trust the words of Jesus. Listen, we don't have an empty tomb. as we're not in the Middle East right now to open up and look into, but we have a Bible, the Word of God, that we can open up and look into, and it's true. Every last word of it is true, and every last word is pointing us to this risen King. And so on your deathbed, remember the words of Jesus. On Monday morning, remember the words of Jesus. In a hospital room, in a dorm room, in an apartment room, in a classroom, in your living room with your kids, remember the words of Jesus. We can count on every single living act of word of Jesus found in the Holy Scriptures. And so that begs a question, though. Do you know the words of Jesus? Do you know them? Because the reality is, we can't remember or trust in the words of Jesus if we don't know the words of Jesus. Do you know the words of Jesus? Or maybe this is a better way of putting it. Are you relentlessly seeking to grow in knowing the words of Jesus by reading, meditating on, and memorizing the Scriptures? Listen, nothing is more important than knowing the words of Jesus. In fact, this past year, I've been very overwhelmed by how little I know of the Scriptures and how much more I need to grow in knowing the Scriptures. We all need to be continually growing in our knowledge of the Scriptures. We even get a picture of Paul at the end of his life, 2 Timothy, asking that Timothy would bring the parchments, bring the Scriptures. Even at the end of his life, he couldn't get enough of the Word of God. May that be us growing and knowing and obeying the words of Jesus. And then we come to the fourth evidence, the empty tomb. The empty tomb. Go back with me to verse 6. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Now, I remember saying this last year, but I'm going to say it again, because every time I read this part, it takes me back to when I played baseball at Indiana State University, and there was this one particular umpire that when someone would strike out, he'd look at that person and say, "He gone." And so when I hear the angel saying every time, "I know you're seeking Jesus, who was crucified in the tomb, but he gone, he ain't here anymore." Verse 7, "Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples. And so these women are gripped with awe. They have just seen the empty tomb. They're giddy with happiness as they know their dear Lord Jesus is no longer dead, but alive. They have something to talk about. They have some good news. And this leads us to the fifth evidence, the appearances of the risen Jesus. These women not only get to see the empty tomb, they get to see with their own eyes the resurrected, glorified Jesus, and it changes everything. Verse 9, "And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet." And so this wasn't a vision that they're seeing of Jesus. No, this is the bodily resurrection of Jesus. They were able to reach out and grab his feet, to grab his body. And they worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid." Same words as the angel. "Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And many other people will eventually see the risen Jesus, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:6. "Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time." And then we come to our last evidence that Matthew gives us, the attempted cover-up of the resurrection. The attempted cover-up. You see, the resurrection of Jesus throws everyone into a frenzy. I mean, resurrection just doesn't happen every day. Some of you may remember years ago that Tom Brady got into a bit of trouble when he, with what's now called Deflategate, when he ordered the footballs to be deflated a bit so he could throw them a bit better. This scene right here is what I like to call a sleepgate, a controversy brought on by the resurrection of Jesus to cover up the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 11, "While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, Tell the people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. And so they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. And so in order to do some damage control, these leaders have to make up a lie about the resurrection of Jesus. And so we might call these religious leaders the spin masters of Easter. And when you think about the whole Asleepgate tale, it's actually a really bad lie. I mean, think about it with me. It's hard to know what happened if you're sleeping. And so this is probably what happened. When they're asked, how do you know that the disciples rolled that massive stone away and dragged away Jesus' body? The response will be, well, it's obvious. We were sleeping. We saw it all. We were sleeping. It just doesn't make any sense. It's also hard to believe that all these guards are asleep at the same time because, right, in this situation, in this context, if these soldiers fell asleep, they would be executed for falling asleep. And so there's no way this cover story went down. The truth is, the tomb is empty because Jesus walked out alive. Church, because the tomb is empty, we have some good news. Satan is conquered, sin is defeated, death is destroyed, and the best is yet to come. We one day will have perfect, sinless, supernatural, sin or spirit dominated, Jesus-like resurrection bodies. We'll experience all the glorious no mores of Revelation 21. No more pain, no more tears, no more sin, temptation, brokenness, evil, suffering, and even no more death. We'll be reunited with all of our loved ones and friends who have died in Jesus, and all of God's promises will pour into our lives with a potency of joy that we've yet to taste yet. But best of all, church, we're going to see Jesus with resurrection eyes. Oh, we're going to be held by Jesus. We're going to talk with Jesus. We're going to eat with Jesus. We're going to enjoy Jesus without hindrance because Jesus is alive. The message that spread across the ancient world like wildfire over 2,000 years ago, flipping the world upside down, wasn't simply be a good person and love your neighbor. Everyone already knew that was not good news. The good news was a man who claimed to be the Son of God and Savior of the world rose from the dead with all power in his hands. The good news that flashed across the ancient world was a dead man got up and walked up out of the grave. You see, Jesus' resurrection is what sets Jesus apart from all other religious founders. Why? Because the bones of Abraham, Muhammad, Buddha, Confucius, Lao Tzu, Joseph Smith are still in the ground, but the tomb of Jesus is empty. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And because of that, we have good news to celebrate today. Amen? And the question, though, is, do you believe the good news? You can hear it all day long, but it doesn't do you any good if you don't believe it. Do you believe the good news that the tomb is empty and that Jesus is alive? It's only good news if you receive it by grace. It's only good news if Jesus is yours. Do you believe the good news? And so the first thing we see here is let the evidence convince you. Secondly, let Jesus' grace change you. Let Jesus' grace change you. Go back with me for a moment to verse 10. This verse is beautiful. It says, then Jesus said to them, don't be afraid. Go tell, and if you're an underliner, I'd underline this phrase, my brothers. Underline my brothers if you're an underliner. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. The question we've got to ask there is, why is Jesus calling the disciples brothers so significant? And it's so significant because we read this about the disciples two chapters early in Matthew chapter 26, 56. Then all the disciples left him and fled. All the disciples left him and fled. All the disciples deserted Jesus in his darkest hour. But after his resurrection, Jesus calls them brothers. Listen, that word right there, that one word, brothers, is Easter grace. That's Easter grace. Jesus here uses the word brothers because he wants his disciples to know that despite their failures, he hasn't cast them away. He still considers them family. I mean, just imagine the scene as the ladies go tell the disciples, hey, Philip, Peter, John, and so on. Jesus said to go tell my brothers to meet me in Galilee. And they may have looked at each other and said, did she say, he said, brothers? They might have expected Jesus to say something more like this. You tell those deserters and backstabbers to meet me in the parking lot in Galilee because we're about to settle the score. But Jesus didn't. Go tell my brothers, my family, that I'm alive. And I love this because Mark in his gospel adds this in chapter 16, verse 7. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. In other words, three times denying Jesus to his face, Peter, there's also grace for you. There's also grace for you. Listen, few have fallen farther than Peter, and yet few have been used so mightily by God as Peter. Why? Why can that be the case? Because our failures are never placed beyond the reach of Jesus' restoring grace. Listen, the message of Easter is indeed a message of truth. It's a historical fact. Jesus died and he rose, but it's also a message of grace. And listen, this same Easter grace is extended to us. As Jesus calls us family, even though we fail him, all because he was hung up for our hang-ups and he rose victoriously from the grave on Easter morning. Listen, everyone's longing for community. It's the ache that God has placed in our souls. In this first Easter morning, the ultimate community is identified. And we know it as the church, a family of brothers and sisters, saved, changed, and kept by the grace of Jesus. Grace upon grace. And this is some really, really good news. As maybe you're here today and you look back on your walk with Jesus, your discipleship with Jesus, and you cringe a bit, maybe you're embarrassed as you've failed Jesus again and again and again, and you're wondering, will I ever sense Jesus' smile directed at me again? Take great comfort in Easter grace, my brothers. If you're in Jesus, you're not some sort of distant, tolerated relative. You're his brother and sister whom he loves. And if you're not a Christian here today, this is the Christ we hold out to you, who will have you and who will welcome you. And the question is, will you receive his saving and transforming grace for you? Will you receive the gift of Jesus? Will you turn from your sins that are killing, stealing, and destroying you and receive the greatest gift in Jesus? Grace upon grace. So let the evidence convince you. Let his grace change you. Last, let Jesus' mission consume you. Let Jesus' mission consume you. Verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. Now this meeting took place about 3 to 4 weeks after the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And the 11 disciples, minus Judas, at this point had seen Jesus risen, but many disciples hadn't. And so we read this in verse 17. And when they saw Jesus, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And so Jesus now has this glorified body, and people have had a hard time recognizing him, hence what we read in Luke chapter 24. So in context, it seems that these doubters are simply trying to make sense of everything they're seeing. Again, it's not every day you see someone alive who was dead 3 days ago. And then this leads us to the Great Commission, which is the last command of Jesus and must be the first priority of the church of Jesus. Verse 18, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And so there's one command here in these verses. Make disciples of Jesus. And this command to make disciples has three participles: go, baptize, and teach, which means that we're to make disciples, follow this command to make disciples by going, baptizing, and teaching. And our mission is called the Great Commission, I'd argue, because of the four alls of this passage. And so first you have the greatest authority. Jesus has been given all authority. He's the sovereign one. I love how Abraham Kuyper puts it. There's not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Jesus, who is sovereign over all, doesn't cry mine. We go in the authority of the one who's above all. But then you have the greatest mission field. Jesus sends us to make disciples of all nations so that all people groups, all tongues, tribes, and nations will worship this risen Jesus. And I love this because we are sent by Jesus, John tells us, and right here, to go, which means Jesus doesn't expect the world to come to the church or even come to a Sunday gathered. He expects the church to go, to be sent out, to leave the four walls of this building, to go and make disciples of the world. And this is why we as a church desire to equip all the saints for the work of the ministry and then send every member out into the everyday stuff of life to make disciples of Jesus. This is why we as a church are all about planting churches and partnering with other churches like Mercy Nairobi and Storyline Church so that we can make disciples here, there, and everywhere. And then you have the greatest curriculum. Teach them all that Jesus has taught in his word, which all of his word points to him as the great hero. The nations in our neighborhoods need churches who major on teaching the scriptures. We must saturate the world with sound doctrine and gospel teaching from the Holy Scriptures. Listen, the church is a family of learners who make disciples by teaching the scriptures and teaching each other how to obey the scripture, how to obey and live out the words of Jesus. And then we have the greatest comfort. Don't you just love this? The commission ends not with a command, but with a comfort. And we have Jesus' personal presence. I am with you. He didn't send someone else to be with us. But no, Jesus himself, I am with you. And we have Jesus' perpetual presence. Always. Always. To the end of the ages. Now, this doesn't mean that we won't have problems, trials, pain, grief, and despair, but we're not alone. Jesus is always with us. When our bodies are weak, he's there. When our burden's heavy, he's there. When our faith is tested, he's there. When our feet have stumbled, he's there. When our friends are few, he's there. When our hearts are broken, he's there. When our strength is low, he's there. When our wisdom is lacking, he's there. He says, I am with you always until the end of the age. Now, before we think we're unfit for this great commission, it's a bit overwhelming if we're honest. Consider who preserved this great commission text for us this morning. It's Matthew. And if you don't know the story of Matthew, he's a former hated, despised, crooked tax collector. He was the lowest of the low. And yet Jesus pursued him and radically transformed him with the gospel. This is what Jesus does. This is who he is. Jesus makes sinners into his followers. And by the same power that he exerted to raise Jesus from the dead, he's currently working in us, Cornerstone, so that we can go and make disciples. Church, this is why we exist. This is our marching orders. And so may we always stay on mission. May we never let the Great Commission become the great omission. But may we give our lives to making disciples of Jesus and planting churches so that disciples will be made here, there, and everywhere until the promise of Habakkuk 2:14 is realized. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The Atacama Desert in Chile is the driest place on earth, receiving just under a millimeter of rain each year. But below this desert lies an abundance of possibility. In fact, there's 200 varieties of flowers underneath the surface here. And every 5 years or so, enough rain falls to create what's called a super bloom. Same valley, an eruption of color as the desert comes to life full of glory. I mean, just take a look at that. Look at the contrast. Dead, dying, nothing, super bloom. That's God's mission for us. That's God's plan that we're caught up in. We're to join him in declaring the unstoppable, powerful gospel of Jesus and see God bring about a super bloom of people going from death to life, lost to found, filling the world with the glory of God. Church, the invitation is to let this mission consume every bit of our lives. And so to end, I'd argue Matthew has done his job. Matthew has shown us that the story's true. Jesus is risen. He's shown us that there's grace for you and me. He calls failures brothers if we would repent of our sins and trust in him. And there's a mission to pursue. Because the tomb is empty, our lives are not empty. We have great purpose. And so let me leave us with this. Our risen Jesus is loving beyond our wildest dreams. He's holy beyond our noblest thoughts. He's gracious beyond our desperate, deepest needs. He's peaceful beyond our worst fears. He's forgiving beyond our lowest failures. He's dignifying beyond our darkest shame. He's hope-giving beyond our severest pain. There's never been a person, and there never will be a person so worthy of our affection, our surrender, our trust, our obedience, our love, our admiration, and our emulation. And so, church, let's worship him without cessation, as the scriptures call us to. Let's trust him without any hesitation. Let's love him with all our heart, soul, and mind without reservation. And let's serve him without interruption. Thanks be to God that we got some good news. Jesus is alive. He's risen. He's risen indeed. Amen.